rules or guidelines that we were going to kind of hold on to as we went through this text, this entire book of Acts, things that we were going to see over and over again. And so the very first one was this idea that we were going to be both descriptive at times, but also prescriptive at other times, right? So by the end of this whole series, we're going to continue to say this every single week for the next several weeks. And so by the end, when I say the first rule is, you're going to tell me, descriptive or prescriptive, right? And so we're going to look each time we get into this text and go, okay, is this Luke, the author of Acts, is he describing something that's happening here, or is he prescribing something for us to do? And I'm going to warn you, and you can kind of just hold on to this. We'll get to it later, but this passage here, maybe more than almost any other in all of Scripture, is often misprescribed. Okay, so what we do is we try to prescribe what is happening here, and we do it in the wrong way. Now, there's some things that are prescriptive here, so we're not just describing what's happening, but God is telling us what's meant to look, what the church is meant to look like through this, but oftentimes we grab and we pull at the wrong parts of it. And so we're going to get to that in a little bit, but I just want you to be warned, right? The second rule, how are we doing so far? We're like 4 weeks into this. The second rule is that all of Acts kind of builds off of this verse. Acts what? We'll work on it. Acts 1:8, for you will receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest parts of the earth. And so now in Acts 6, we're still in Jerusalem, but we're getting real close to exploding out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so this passage here is actually going to kind of represent the beginning of that spread out of the Jerusalem Jews into the gospel starting to flow outward to what will eventually be all of the world. All right, so with it, we see something else. The first couple weeks, we kind of walked through Acts chapter 1 all the way through Acts chapter 4 or so, and there was this prevailing theme. And the theme was that the church really was doing a good job, right? So we saw Peter preach and 3,000 people come to know Christ. And then later we see a man who couldn't walk from birth healed. And through that, 5,000 people come to know Christ. We're introduced to a man named Joseph Barnabas, who actually, son of encouragement, sells some land and gives it to the church. And the church is rejoicing in unity. And then something changes like that. It's like I try to take a day off during the middle of the week. And sometimes that happens and sometimes it doesn't. And so I've been, as we've moved out here, trying to be disciplined to make sure that I don't jump in all the way, every single moment of my day, kind of focused on all these different things, but that we're disciplined in spending some time with family. And so this past week, we spent a day on Wednesday together. And so I wanted to make sure that it was a day that my little girls, my kids, really enjoyed, really spent some time hanging out with Dad. And so the idea that I had was, it's cold outside, so we'll throw every piece of snow gear they have and bundle them all up, and they look like little Pillsbury Doughboys walking out. They can't bend any of their joints, right, because they got coats on and snow pants on and boots on and scarves on and hats and mittens and stuff. We take them outside, and I put them on sleds. Now, Gloria's not here today, right? Good. Okay, so you'll know why in a second. So we're renting Gloria Sperry's house, and it's this wonderful house, and it sits at the top of a pretty big hill. And so the way it works is, there's a hill that goes down, and then there's a flat area, and then there's another hill that goes down, and that hill's a little bit steeper, and then below all of that is kind of some flat lands with the sheds and the different things that they keep there. And so we're at the very top of the hill, and we've decided that it's time to go sledding. And so I put both of my girls on the sleds, and I'm going to push them together down to race, right? Because everything is a competition with me, and so I was trying to teach that to my kids, right? So I pushed them to go, okay, who's going to go? And Lydia has this, like, aerodynamic response that I think, oh, man, she could be an Olympian. She does the luge thing. Like, you ever seen that? She lays straight down in the sled. Like, she's going to not reduce the drag, reduce the wind, reduce her vision to what is in front of her, and good things always happen, right? And so we get halfway down this first hill, and I'm thinking, wow, this is really great. Everything is going so well. She looks like she's having so much fun, and she's kind of slowing down in this little flat part, and then she hits the second hill, and that hill's a little bit steeper, and I'm going, oh, now she's really going to like it. And then I look at the bottom of the hill, and there's a shed. And so Gloria, not being here, if you know Gloria's husband, Harvey, he was, what I'm learning very quickly, a man who was very particular and did a very good job building things sturdy. And so we're sledding, and everything is going well. And then we kind of go over that last hill, and I'm going, Lydia, this is so much fun. And then she hits the shed, dents the shed a little bit. Don't tell Gloria, right? So it's good she's not here. And I went from, yeah, this is awesome, we're having so much fun, to, oh man, wait for it. Because if you have little kids, right, you know when something like that happens, you want to see how loud the cry is going to be. Is this a real cry? It's really loud. Or is this kind of one of those I scared myself cries? It's somewhere in the middle. And it was a real cry. I hurt my knee. And so I'm thinking maybe this is just a little blown out of proportion. I get down there and the whole side of the shed is dented in. I thought, oh no. It's not out of proportion, right? Everything that we had going for us at that moment went from really good, we're sledding, we're enjoying our day off, we're having this great time, to all of a sudden, it seemed like in an instant, everything had started to go bad. It had gone awry. And so the church in Acts 5 and Acts 6 is going to kind of follow this similar path. And so we've gone from the first four chapters, we got thousands of people getting saved. The gospel is booming, moving forth. To Acts 5, 2 weeks ago, we talked about Ananias and Sapphira and their sin and how sin has entered the church and started to bring about some bad things. Then we get to chapter 6, and as if we were hoping to restore ourselves to health and this church was going to get right back on track, the next thing that so often derails the church comes about. The church begins to experience internal conflict. Now, we don't have a lot of experience with that here, right? It's just us here today. Let's just get honest with one another, right? So, if you've been a part of churches, so for many of us, it's this church that has dealt with this very recently. But for others of you who maybe had some experience with churches in your past, the reality is this is not in any way unique to a few churches, but rather something that happens in every church. You give it a little bit of time, and the church begins to reveal its human nature. And so God is doing things in the church, and yet the church also is dealing with sin and conflict. Every church you'll be in. And so if you're new here, if this is the first couple weeks you've been here, you might think, oh, wow, this church is really great, and it is, but be warned that the perfect nature of it doesn't last that long. Often sin, often conflict comes in. And so here many of us are dealing with that in our past, have some of that in our past. And like if you've seen The Lion King, the monkey, Rafiki, he says, you know, the past can hurt, but we're either going to run from it or we're going to learn from it. And so in Acts 6, what we're going to do is we're going to get into this morning and look at how conflict happens in our church, in the church, and what we learn from it. How do we do conflict well? How do we deal with people within the church? And so here's what happens. Let's describe it and then we'll kind of look at it. How does it come about? It says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number. So first thing that maybe leads to this conflict is that more and more people are coming in. So if you don't want conflict, if you're by yourself, you typically don't have a whole lot of problems, right? But you start to add people in the mix. I know that those of you who are married have experienced this. Before you were married, less conflict. You add a spouse, now every once in a while you have some conflict, right? Well, the church is doing the same thing. We've got all of these people gathering together in the church, and it says a complaint arose. in the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So to understand what this maybe is and what comes about, you have to understand what the Hellenists and the native Hebrews are. And so years and years, generations earlier, Jews had been given a land that God promised them, right? And so if you're familiar with the story, God uses Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, and they wander through the wilderness, and eventually they cross the Jordan River after much pain, and they're given to a land that God has promised them. Well, like us, our disobedience and our lack of contentment begins to arise, and it doesn't take long before in this land they've decided not to follow what God would have in store for them, and they've decided to follow idols. And so over time, God exiles them from this land. He brings in the Assyrians and then the Babylonians to take away this land. And in it, some Jews remain, some Jews return, and other Jews leave. They're called the Jews of the dispersia. And so they move out of the land that God has promised them into all these other lands that surround it. Well, as time goes on, the Greeks come, and the Greeks begin to establish an empire that swallows up all of these lands. And so these Jews begin to mix their Jewish heritage with the Greek language, with the Greek heritage, and they become known as Hellenists, which meant that they were part Greek, Hellenists or Grecian Jews, that they had a lot of Greek culture, a lot of Greek language, and that most of all, most importantly, they didn't live in Jerusalem or Judea. They were from regions outside of that. And so what would happen is, normally, once a year, at the time of Passover, or if they could, at the time of Pentecost, which is why they're here now, they would come back to Jerusalem. And so they would come to celebrate at the temple. Well, this year at Pentecost, something a little peculiar happened, right? If we remember it in Acts 2, Peter gets up and he speaks and 3,000 people get saved, and all of a sudden the church is just exploding and it's been birthed in this. And so many of these Hellenistic Jews had come for a short time, and four chapters later, they're still here because they're not leaving the most exciting and life-changing news that they've ever received. And so they've now camped out in Jerusalem. And so part of the reason that the church is selling all their possessions and redistributing as they have need is because you had people that came for a vacation and they stayed much longer than they had planned, right? And so the Hellenists were fully reliant upon the native Hebrews. Those are those who are in Jerusalem. And so as they begin to give money, and as the church begins to take money and food and give it to those who have need, the complaint arises that the Hellenists, their widows specifically, are being overlooked. That the native Hebrews have maybe some rift here, and so there's a little bit of difference between someone who's a Hellenist and someone who's a native Hebrew. There's a difference in language. There's a difference in where they're from. There's a difference in the way they look and the way they act. They're either, maybe this will help you, they're either from Darlington or they moved to Darlington, right? Some of you guys know that, right? And there's this just kind of quiet underlying difference. Well, it changes when they start distributing food and money. And the Hellenists aren't getting as much as the native Hebrew widows. Now here's what happens, and this is the phrase that I think sometimes we misinterpret more than the rest. It says, a complaint arose. I think a lot of times we look at this with a real negative connotation. A complaint. But I think the key word here is that it arose. Because here's what happens in our churches often when something is going wrong. The complaints don't arise, they don't come up, they aren't brought forth, they just kind of fester and meddle under the surface. And so instead of going into the church as a whole and going, hey, I don't know if this is right. This seems like something's wrong here. Instead, we get this idea that it would make more sense to just simply kind of only tell someone beside us, and the gossip begins to kind of fester and funnel through the layers of the church rather than arising. And so that's not what happens here. And so I think this is a good thing. A complaint arose. So it comes up. It says, hey, let's just get it out in the open. This doesn't seem right. How are we going to handle this? So, the 12 summon the congregation of the disciples. So here are we now. We're going to see what it looks like when the church handles conflict well. All right, so know that and remember that we simply don't do that very often. I was looking up this week. Do you know in North America alone, North America, so we're not talking worldwide, North America alone, the Baptist name exists in 79 denominations. There's 79 denominations in America. There's 79 Baptist denominations in America. There's a Free Will Baptist. There's a National Association of Free Will Baptists. There's an Original Free Will Baptist. They must have came first, right? There's United American Free Will Baptist Church. And apparently they fought because there's also a United American Free Will Baptist Conference, right? Here's what we have a tendency to do as a church. When complaints come about, we simply break up. We leave. And so what we can know and take out of this here first six verses is that they do it differently than what we do often, because there's not Second Baptist Church in Jerusalem after this. They remain as one united church. And so what we're going to see is they've handled conflict better than we as a church often handle conflict. And so what I want to do is kind of look at this together and go, well, what are the things that we see in this that help us understand how we are meant to approach when things don't seem to be going right, when everything has seemed like it was going okay and then we hit a shed? How do we handle that? And so it says that the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and the other 5 guys that Dennis mentioned, right? They brought them before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So this is how they handle it. And I believe that we're going to know at the end of this sermon that this was the right way to handle it, and I'll show you that in just a little bit. But I want to give us some reasons in these verses that this goes well. So not just that this is the description of what happened in the church, but also that God is prescribing some things for us as the church in the way that we're meant to go about worship, in the way that we're meant to go about church, the way that we're meant to go about community with one another, that there's a prescription here. And so, very first, they value unity more than they value getting their way. Hear that again. They value unity more than they value getting their way. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. So now we have a complaint that arises. The leaders of the church get up and they go, okay, here's exactly how we're going to handle this, and it's going to be this way and this way, and you're right and you're wrong, and we're going to solve this issue. That's not what they do. They get up and they say, hey, we're not going to neglect the word of God to serve tables. And so just pick some men, handle the issue. How it's handled, not as important as the unity of the church moving forward, as the word of God being honored. Then, the way we know is in verse 5. This is a statement found approval from the whole congregation, so we're in unity that, hey, we're going to get together and solve this problem. It's not about who's right and who's wrong. We're going to solve the problem together. And then they appoint seven men. Now, here's what I'll tell you about these names, so I don't have to pronounce them. Dennis did a good job with it, and I do it wrong. But these seven names have one thing in common. They're all Hellenist names. They're all Hellenist names, not native Hebrew names, all seven of them. Not we appointed a council, and here's four and three, and that way we'll have a lot of equity, and everything will be good. And that way the people that have the complaint are kind of balanced out by the people who maybe were doing them wrong, and so we'll just be able to find a really fair solution where we'll come to a right and a wrong, and everything will be done that way. You see, I think sometimes in the church we get so focused on being right that we get unwilling to lay down our will, our desire, our heart for the sake of us being together. So, wives are, many of you wives are very good at this. Here's how it works. Your husband has an idea. You know it's a bad idea. Now, our marriage, this never happens, okay? But some of you have had this happen in your marriage before, right? I don't know if you've ever had a bad idea. In fact, I asked Whitney for an example of this, and I just want you to know she couldn't come up with one. She came up with like five, but you know. But it goes like this. I have an idea. This happens with us a lot when I'm trying to cook. And so I don't cook very much, and I don't cook very well, but we have a grill, and so occasionally there'll be a time where I'm supposed to grill some part of our food. And the instructions, according to Whitney, will be, hey, you got to do it this way. And I'll say, no, this is a better way. This is how I'm going to do it. Now, there's a potential in that moment for Whitney to go, you're wrong, and I am. But oftentimes what happens is Whitney values our relationship enough to go, you can be wrong, I'm going to love you and I'm going to support you and I'm going to eat that chicken that is blackened on the outside and raw on the inside. And I'm not going to say I told you so. I'm going to give you that smile that says I know, but I'm not going to say anything, right? Sometimes I think we as the church maybe should take some lessons in that, understanding that sometimes the value of us being together should supersede even the value of who's right and who's not right. Because what you see with the 12 here, what you see with the leadership of the church, and then what you see in the whole of the congregation, that there's not even a mention here in the book of Acts about who was ultimately right in this complaint. Did the Hellenists, when the complaint arose, have a standing ground for this complaint? Or were the maybe they just felt this way and the native Hebrews were right? It doesn't even tell us that. Because I think Luke's trying to point out something that we need to recognize more often, that the reality of this is it's not always about who's right. It's about our love for one another. Second thing, it's also about what we prioritize. And so these two kind of tie right together, right? So if our love for one another and our unity for one another supersedes being right, it's because we begin to prioritize the Word of God and the third thing, prayer. It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, select among you seven men from good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. I think sometimes we in the church, we as Christians, have a tendency to get so distracted by all the things that are happening in our lives that we forget to prioritize the Word of God and we forget to prioritize prayer. And often what happens as a result is every single issue that comes up, we're so focused on being right that we haven't gone back to prioritize the Word of God, we haven't come back to prioritize prayer, that we start to lose the unity in the church. We start to lose the unity of one another because we haven't prioritized the Word of God and we've prioritized everything else we possibly can. My my girls, so the oldest, Clara, is as focused of a 4.5-year-old as you may ever find. And it's hard to get her off of the path that she's going. And she's going to do something. She set out to do it. And sometimes it's problematic because she's so set in her way. That's what's going to happen. My second daughter, the one that smashes into the shed, right? Not quite that way. In fact, taking on one task often means taking on 27 tasks. Because if we're going to go, we're going to clean our room. Lydia, go clean your room. It starts that way, and after about 35 seconds, we're, hey, I got to find my water bottle, and then we're going to get our water bottle. And then when we're on our way to get our water bottle, we realize we're hungry, and so we wanted a granola bar. And then as we get that granola bar, we realize that as we were hungry, we're also thirsty, and we still don't have our water bottle, and so we got to find our water bottle. And meanwhile, the room isn't clean, and 2 hours later, as we're finally picking up the last thing, we realize we didn't have any tissues in the room, and so now we got to find tissues before we can say, hey, we're done, right? And so my daughter has this kind of schizophrenic personality where we're always walking down rabbit trails, and we're always moving in several different directions at once. We're always distracted. Church, I think we get this way. We forget to keep the Word of God and prayer in priority, and we get distracted by all of these other things that come up. As a church, and how about this? In the rest of our life, even being part of a church, even glorifying God, prioritizing the Word in our own life, prioritizing prayer in our own life, we forget because we sat down to pray, and 2 minutes later, we haven't prayed for anything, but our grocery list is done. Amen? And 2 minutes after that, we've sat down to read, and we've read two verses, and we can't tell you what they say, but we can tell you what the rest of our week looks like because we've got it all scheduled out in our minds. It's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. If you want to see a church in conflict, in fact, if you want to see an individual Christian struggling through it, what you're often, almost always going to find is that there's been a forsaking of the priority of the Word of God and prayer in our lives. That we've got distracted by all kinds of other things. Let me show you the last one. And before we do, remember how at the very beginning we talked about how this passage has some descriptive aspects and some prescriptive aspects? Excuse me. Well, here's in this last one where most people get this wrong. In fact, if you've grown up and been in churches for your whole life, chances are you've heard this text preached before, and chances are if you've heard it, you've probably heard it wrong. Because it goes like this. We say, well, this is the first model of what church leadership should look like. And so this word serve tables, it's the root word diakonos. And so from that, we get this idea that this is where the first deacons come into place. And so what happens is the 12 come, and that's kind of like the pastor, and they then are supposed to only be devoted to the Word of God and only to be devoted to prayer. And deacons are only to be devoted to service and service of tables. We don't get that far in it because that wouldn't make any sense. But we build this first six verses in Acts 6 here as the model of church structure. That's what Luke is prescribing here. And it's wrong. There's a few reasons it's wrong. First of all, the 12 aren't the first pastors, they're apostles. And so all through the book of Acts, you're going to see some things that happen with the 12 that are different than all of the rest of Christians and humanity for the rest of time. And so in fact, if you have kind of said, oh, it seems like Nick's sort of kind of passing over this idea of all these miracles and what they mean, and is God really into this healing and some of this stuff, and we haven't really connected or dealt with those points. You're right. Not avoiding it, though, and maybe a little thing to study with it or something that you can hold on to is that notice all through the book of Acts that those miracles are charged and in charge and given through the 12, the apostles. That there's something a little bit different about them than there will be about everyone else that follows them. Okay? I'd like to deal with that more here, but I don't want to get Lydia style and distracted in a whole bunch of different directions. So I'm going to come back and I'm going to show you some more, okay? So we go, okay, well, then the pastor should only be devoted to the Word of God and prayer, and so that should be what we should prescribe. And I'm going to tell you, I think that's good. We need to prioritize the Word of God and prayer, but also understand that when we talk about if a description is prescription, something we said early and something we'll say often is that the way you know is you connect other parts of Scripture and go, well, did they talk about it somewhere else? Did they talk about it somewhere else? Did they talk about it somewhere else? And somewhere else, it says that the pastor is meant to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it, that he's meant to shepherd the flock, that he's meant to do a lot of things beyond just studying the Word of God and praying, that he's meant to teach, he's meant to proclaim, he's meant to lead. And so there's more to it than that. I don't think this is a structure sentence here. I don't think this is a text that is dealing with just the structure of the church. In fact, deacons are meant to do much more than serve tables. And so this isn't the introduction of the first pastors and the first deacons and the first church and how it's meant to be organized. But what it is, so here's where it should be prescribed, is you begin to see here a model of servant leadership. Select from you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, to serve tables. Now, if we're going to put together someone who's of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom, wouldn't we utilize someone like that for more than just serve tables, right? Why can't we just, hey, pick 7 guys that used to work in a restaurant to serve tables. Pick 7 people who, you know, have good hand-eye coordination and can carry a lot of plates to serve tables. Pick some people that are real quick with math because serving those tables meant food and money, so they can kind of dish out equal parts to all these different people. It doesn't connect their skill sets. It connects their heart. Men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. You see, if we as a church want to do well together, it's going to begin with the leadership in the church having an attitude of servanthood. And then the whole of the church having an attitude that seeks to serve one another. And so, for me, and I'm going to speak a little bit on behalf of some of the people who are in leadership roles in the church, and I hope they're going to allow me to do this, and they'll tell me afterwards if they're not, but our desire, we're going to be okay, just it's not that crazy. Our desire is to tell you how the church is meant to function in unity, and to show you what the church looks like functioning in unity. That you might look to us in leadership, that you might look throughout the church as a whole and see an attitude of servanthood that permeates from the top down and connects in all of us. Because we desire to be of good reputation, we desire to be full of the Spirit, remember Acts 1:8, that we'll receive power from the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. We desire wisdom. And in all of this, we see the early church handling a complaint well. And here's how you know it. Okay, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Even in the midst of problems, the church is growing and gaining momentum, and the gospel is moving forth because there was a nature of servanthood from the leaders all the way through the congregation. Because there was a devotion to prayer and a devotion to the Word of God that were esteemed higher than all of the distracting things. And above all, that the church valued unity more than their own wills, more than being right. That we desire to see one thing elevated above all the rest, and that's the gospel, the good news that God sent Jesus Christ to die for your sins. And when that becomes the pedestal, when that becomes the most important thing, the word of God keeps spreading and the number of disciples continues to increase. And so here's what I'd like to promise you, but I can't. That we'll not ever fail you as a church together. We won't fail one another. That we'll never have any problems or disagreements. That we as a church, we won't do anything that wrongs one another. We would love to be that, right? I wouldn't have to work as much. Get more time off, right? But we won't. You see, the church, it's not this building. The Bible describes the church as the body of Christ, as us people, that we are the church. It's not a place we go to. It's who we are, those who are redeemed in Christ. And so what happens is when people connect, sometimes it goes well, and sometimes conflict arises. And so my prayer is that we as the church, we as believers, in dealing with pain in our lives, in dealing with conflict, whether we're the offender or the offended, can come back to Acts 6 and can recognize that in this, we need to value unity above being right, that we need to value the Word of God over anything else, that we need to devote ourselves to prayer before getting distracted, and that we need to have an attitude of servanthood in everything we are. And in that, Christ is honored. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we might have the same attitude in us as in Christ Jesus. And though you were in the form of God, you didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be exploited, but you emptied yourself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. God, and that while you were found in the appearance as a man, you humbled yourself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And for this reason, God highly exalts you and bestows on you the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. God, I pray that when things are going well, but also when things seem to run off the rails, that you would build in us an attitude that reflects the good news of Jesus Christ. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand, church?